And as you are, feel free to take your copy of the scriptures and turn to 2 Peter. This morning our focus comes from 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, all right. Second Peter chapter 3, beginning here with verse 1 and going to verse 13. A number of my commentator friends set the example of covering the first 10 verses. You'll be happy to hear that we're covering the first 4. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, and of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the judgment, the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, let's pray as we come before our God. Lord, we have come to look at a portion of your word that speaks of the glorious second coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his first coming, he was willing to be spit upon and willing to be crucified. But when he comes, this second time on the clouds with great glory, there will be no spitting. There will be no putting of the Son of God to death. But he, as that one who was raised from the dead, will come and be seated on his throne and judge the world in righteousness. It is not surprising to us, Father, that the devil hates this doctrine. For those who take the day of judgment seriously will flee to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the devil will lose something of his treasure. We pray, O God, that you would send your Holy Spirit, that as we consider the second coming of the Lord Jesus, that every heart will be echoing, Amen. These things are true. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I actually intended to read from the New American Standard, this morning, as there are a couple of textual variants, and it is more accurate in unfolding the passage before us. But I didn't, so we'll pass on and simply highlight that Peter, in writing this second epistle, is writing as well to those in the area of ancient Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, the area of modern-day Turkey. And a great part of this book is showing the contrast between a divinely revealed scripture versus this unbelieving error of the false teaching. The whole matter of the false teaching is something of a central theme of this book. We're to understand false teaching by knowing the truth, by understanding the scriptures which have been given by God, and then understanding the nature and something of the teaching of the false teachers, and then as well by understanding the future that there is a second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our last study, we looked at six reasons why God will judge the false teachers, and then further observations. Perhaps last week, as we talked about false teachers, I should have given a little bit more information to make that to be more real. I think we can sit here and hear of something of false teachers and say, you know, I don't really know anybody who's a false teacher. Why is Peter so engaged in exposing them and denouncing them with the judgment that is to come? Well, I got to thinking, with a little help of my wife, of about a decade ago, a Reformed Baptist pastor, a former pastor, disciplined by the church that he served in, went to prison, is still there, serving because of a number of crimes committed, adultery, child abuse, fraud, and embezzlement, monies being collected nationally for a building fund, for a building that never existed. A former Reformed Baptist pastor, going back maybe two decades or close to that, went to prison. He was involved in an elaborate scheme to steal from the church offerings. He knew where the offering was kept by the deacons of the church in the building, went in, helped himself with it, established another bank account in the name of the church, the same name of the church, but this was one that only he knew about, would take some of the checks and deposit them over in this other bank, and then enrich himself with that, and then had the audacity to tell the deacons, write out a check for the mission work that we voted upon, and these thousands of dollars I will give to this sister church. He had an account made out in the same name as the sister church, and he had control of those funds. Over $100,000. Then, perhaps closer now to three decades, but probably maybe about two decades, a Reformed Baptist pastor went missing, supposedly while doing mission work, when in fact he was running away to a new life that involved plastic surgery on his face so he would not be known as he was in the past, and that new life involved prostitutes. In each of these cases, many lives were ruined or scarred due to the sin. The first church was destroyed. The second church was nearly destroyed, and I think the jury is still out as to whether or not they will survive. The third church, the third situation that I made reference to, is making it now years later, but the trauma has been devastating, and I believe the sort of worst problem that they have ever had to face as a church. So the Apostle Peter has been very stern and very plain in chapter 2's description and denunciation of these false teachers. And what I'm reflecting on there is just from my limited awareness, these are men that I have known, that I've been in the same conference with. We're not talking about television evangelists who have done this. We're not talking about all of Christianity. But we've seen the Apostle Peter's firmness. But when we observe the devastation left in the wake of a false teacher, you will understand and appreciate the strength of the Apostle Paul's exposure of these men. But right as we begin in chapter 3, we're going to find that there is a very different tone on the part of Peter. Well, these false teachers, what was their error? Well, in some way, they deny the Lord, certainly in practice, and perhaps even in doctrine. Some suggest it's the beginning of the Gnostic movement that the Apostle John is dealing with in 1 John 5. They were greedy and sexually immoral in their lifestyle. And as we come to chapter 3, we find that they deny Christ's glorious second coming. Along with that, the day of judgment, the new heavens, the new earth, and do they even deny the bodily resurrection? So we see again what is going to come into the sharpest focus in our meditation this morning. There is a divinely revealed scripture that says this, and there is the unbelieving error of the false teachers. Well, come with me as we pick up our text by looking at the details of the text itself. Roman numeral 1 on your handout sheet, weapons. Weapons opposing the second coming of Christ. Arguments used by the false teachers. And the first of these is ridicule. Ridicule. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Now reading, and I will be reading several times from my notes in the New American Standard. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. There is an intentional repetition there that highlights the repetition that is found in the Greek text. Mockers will come with their mocking. Now, we are aware that the early church believed in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be coming soon. Dr. MacArthur writes, as the followers of Christ, they, knowing this first, that the scoffers will come, were walking according to their own lusts. These believers long to be reunited with their Lord and to see his kingdom established on the earth. But the passage of some time soon threatened the church's sense of expectancy. Apparently, some of the Christians to whom Peter wrote were beginning to doubt if Jesus was even coming back at all. They worried that their hope was not as sure as they had first believed. These false teachers, of course, were quick to capitalize on such fears, planting the seeds of further doubt and nurturing a measure of anxiety that Christ was even coming again. Now, this is not unique. You remember that the Apostle Paul is going to deal in 1 Corinthians 15 with those who are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. How can you take the resurrection from the dead out of the understanding of the church and still even bother to come to church? But that's the effort. There is this ridicule. The second weapon that is used by the false teachers is something of B, their immorality and greed. Walking according to their own lusts, the New American Standard has it, following after their own lusts. We remember from chapter 2, verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, they have a heart trained in covetous practices. So there is this training, there is this direction, this commitment to greed. Now, how is it that I can say that this is a weapon? It's a characteristic of the false teacher. How is that anyway a weapon or an influence to bring others into sympathy with them? Well, Jesus tells us in John 3:19 that the unconverted heart does not want to come to the light lest his dark deeds would be exposed. And there will be unconverted people that come into a fellowship of God's church. Maybe some visitors, maybe sometimes members. But the unconverted heart will be attracted to a kind of Christianity, a kind of religion that is not going to challenge them ethically and require them to have an ongoing transformation of heart. These want the freedom to pursue all kinds of lustful pleasures without any fear of future punishment. And that's why this particular brand of error is attractive to them. One of my commentary friends, Green, writes, "Man-centered pleasure-seeking always mocks at the idea of ultimate standards and a final division between the saved and the lost. For men who live in the world of the relative, this claim that the relative will be ended by the absolute is nothing short of ludicrous. For men who nourish a belief in human self-determination and perfectibility, the very idea that we are accountable and dependent is a bitter pill to swallow. No wonder they mocked. They want to get rid of the truth of God." This made me think of a man that I know who met with his pastor one evening and explained that he no longer believed in the existence of God. You know how he got there? He was involved in a sexually immoral relationship. And either his sin has got to go, or God has got to go. Now, thankfully, that man repented of his sin, and God was allowed to exist again. And that's something of how this works in the human heart. The third weapon, C, uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism. It's the geological doctrine that processes acting in the same manner as at the present and over long spans of time are sufficient to account for all geological features and all past geological changes. It's the opposite of catastrophism, which is a geological doctrine that changes in the earth's crust have in the past been brought about suddenly by physical forces operating in ways that cannot be observed today. You remember the devil's first question of humanity? Has God said? It might sound sort of innocent. Maybe he even really wanted to know. But when you see it in the big picture, you see it's only the beginning of front against the inspired Word of God. And the question that the devil asks through these mockers is found in our text, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And it's not an honest question. It's an attack on the certainty of the Word of God. Lilly lived about 1850. And so by following hard after their own laws and by many arts of self-delusion in which the heart of the sinner soon attains a fatal skill, they strive to quench their sense of the coming judgment and oftentimes succeed in doing so until at last they either settle down into a state of dull indifference, saying, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Or the threatened vengeance of the day of judgment becomes the theme of gleeful jest. They imitate the language and all the more bitterly scoff at the devout anticipations of their believing neighbors as they ask, where is the promise of his coming? Lilly goes on in another point to say, the mocking then is perhaps worse now, 1850, by denying not so much the probability of the supernatural, but even denying the possibility of all supernatural intervention of any kind. Uniformitarianism says the way things are is the way that they have always been and the way that they always will be until, of course, an asteroid comes and hits us and messes up our uniformitarianism a little bit. We have never seen a dead body come back to life, and therefore we must conclude that a dead body never did come back to life, and a dead body never will come back to life. So Lilly goes on in another place yet to say that the promise of Christ's return to judge the world has never been so distasteful as in his day due to the insolence and the insanity of unbelieving science. I wonder what Dr. MacArthur might have to say. The rise of modern uniformitarianism occurred largely because of the efforts of the 19th century British lawyer and geologist Charles Lyell. His book, Principles of Geology, had a profound impact on the scientific community of his day. In fact, Lyell's uniformitarianism was a primary pillar on which Charles Darwin established his theory of evolution. In fact, he took a copy of this book with him while he was traveling to the Galapagos Islands and other islands off the Pacific coast of South America. As a result of Lyell's hypothesis, this catastrophism, which had previously been the dominant view among geologists, was largely abandoned for more than a century. In recent decades, however, there has been a resurgence of interest in catastrophism among secular geologists, according to Dr. MacArthur. It became apparent that there is far too much evidence of catastrophism in the Earth's geological features to support Lyell's tranquil uniformitarian view. But instead of embracing the biblical account of a catastrophic six-day creation, doesn't mean damage, just radical changes in creation, and another worldwide catastrophe, namely Noah's flood, the new catastrophists opt for countless smaller catastrophes. I'm very glad that I have evidence of a great catastrophe in my office. In fact, I like to put my tea mug
on it, on them. I have, from my 2001 trip to Pakistan, one of my most valuable souvenirs of travels. It's a set of granite coasters. And these granite coasters, four of them, very plainly, have the outline, the shape of a mollusk and of a snail, of ocean creatures that have been pressed, fossilized into the granite. And they were found in the Alps. Where did those come from? We don't normally see fossils of ocean creatures being formed in the Alps today. What is the explanation? Roman numeral 2. We've seen the weapons. Now notice with me Peter's undergirding, Peter's support of the second coming of Christ. First of all, notice with me, A, his loving address of his believing friends. This is now beloved, agapitos, same word that God uses concerning my son. This is now my beloved son. Peter is a loving man in chapter 2, and he's a loving man in chapter 3, but we perhaps can see it more plainly in chapter 3 with this kind of designation, beloved. A husband and a dad shows his love by protecting his family when the robber will threaten to come into their home. That normally quiet man may be yelling, and he may be swinging a baseball bat, or he may be pulling the trigger on his gun. The apostle Peter will protect his sheep. He will protect his children from the wolf, from the errors, from these who are the false teachers. And if you're a little bit uncomfortable with Peter's tone in chapter 2, then please at least note his tone here in chapter 3. He is a dad who is not always yelling. He is a dad who is not always swinging a baseball bat. He is a dad who is not always pointing a gun and pulling the trigger. We wouldn't want that kind of dad. But we want that kind of dad when that kind of dad is needed. Here it is. He's comfortable as a grown man referring to the sheep, to his friends in faith as beloved. Secondly, B, notice with me his timely reminder of the truth. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Here is a second short letter relatively soon after the first epistle. Maybe the first epistle was only a year or two prior to this one. Circumstances of this growing error and this growing danger calls for Peter to speak up again. You know about the importance of the Bible, my dear friends, my loved friends, but let me tell you again right now. I need to remind you. You know something of the reality of fallen nature with its capability of hypocrisy, but let me remind you about this right now. Thirdly, see, his kind appeal to their sensibility. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Your sincere mind. This is literally your mind, your judgment that's done in the sun. This is not a judgment, a decision that you made back in some dark closet where, well, I couldn't really see what I was doing. And I dressed the way that I dress today with different colored socks, different colored shoes, because I made that decision in the dark of the closet. No. Peter is appealing. He is commending them, saying, I'm going to stir you up. I'm going to bring something front and center to your judgment that sees in the sun. It's going to be a bright and a well-informed decision. Now, how did Peter know that they were going to make a bright decision on this? You see that there was a level of tact on his part. He's coming in, he has called them truly, his beloved, he wants them to know that they are dear to him. And he's going to make an appeal to them saying that, all right, you have a pure mind. You've got an ability to make a decision in the light. And then further, he says, it's not that you're total idiots. You actually already know this stuff, but I'm going to take the stuff that is maybe off on a side shelf, and we're going to put it on the center of the table, and it's going to become the centerpiece of your mind. I'm going to remind you. Matthew Henry says, Peter expresses his special affection and tenderness for them by calling them beloved, hereby evidencing that he added to godliness brotherly kindness, as he had exhorted them to do, chapter 1. Ministers must be examples of love and affection, as well as life and conversation. Peter shows a sincere love to them and a hearty concern for them by writing the same thing to them, though in other words, it being safe for them, it shall not be grievous to him to write upon the same subject and pursue the same design by those methods which are most likely to succeed. His tact, his sensitivity towards them. Fourthly, D, his central entreaty toward the inspired word of God. Here we are in verse 2 again, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Let's ask three questions. Who spoke this message? Holy prophets, your apostles, and the Lord and Savior. Likely, these are Old Testament prophets. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. It says that God gave them prophecies concerning Christ, and God gave it to them, and they struggled to find out what it was that they had written. But they recognized that they were writing for our good. Then 2 Peter chapter 1, if you're in 2 Peter 1, is it verse 19, 20? Is that chapter 1, chapter 2, where it speaks of this word that has come by the Holy Spirit? God, the Holy Spirit, has borne them along. It is likely holy prophets of the Old Testament. But then what is the nature of this word? It says that you remember the words that are spoken beforehand and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. It's a commandment of the Lord and Savior. Let's not be offended if something of the gospel message is called a commandment. It is good news, but it is good news that requires a response. Listen to Paul preaching on Mars Hill. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. What is the nature of this word? It is a commandment that they need to recall. Christ is coming again. Christ will judge the world in righteousness, and you believers need to respond by saying amen and make sure that you have repented of all of your sin. The Lord and Savior, Jesus, expects a response from you. You false teachers may have denied the Lord, but the Lord has spoken. And King Jesus expects us to have it front and center, the table centerpiece, that Christ is coming again. But then thirdly, he's saying, all right, you got your false teachers, and then you've got the Word of God. What is the content of this message? What is the content of it? Well, let me give you a few passages. I'll read two from the Old Testament. Perhaps you'd like to turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 3, and I'll meet you there in a minute. Isaiah 66 and verse 15, "For behold, Jehovah will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For Jehovah will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." You can see why the devil doesn't want that to be believed. Malachi 4 and verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Jehovah of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day that I do this, says Jehovah of hosts." If you're there in Matthew 3, we've heard Isaiah, we've heard Malachi. Now let's hear John the Baptist, the servant of the Lord, John the Baptist, from Matthew 3, verse 8. "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Every New Testament book, with exception of the one chapter long Philemon and the one chapter long 3 John, mention the return of Christ. Did you get that? Every book of the New Testament, 25 of 27 do, and the two that don't are those brief little epistles. Someone else has calculated that there are 260 chapters in the New Testament, and there are 300 different references to the glorious return of Christ. You see, Peter is appealing to the inspired Word of God, that which is central. If you're still in Matthew 3, join me in Matthew 24. Hear the Lord Jesus speak concerning his return. Interestingly, he begins with false Christs and false prophets, verse 24. Well, that's where we'll begin. "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." This is the same note Peter's going to warn them ahead of time. Christ warned his own ahead of time. Verse 26, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Let's hear from the Apostle John, Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Yes, the book of Revelation has much that is symbolic. There's much in this passage that is symbolic, but the reality is greater than the symbolism. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we find that the content of this message is the gospel, but the gospel involves the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, E, notice his fitting tribute. His fitting tribute to the prophecy of the mockers. He speaks of the last days. The last days are not so much your last days perspective. The last days stretch from when Christ ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1, until his glorious return. The last days are the last days from God's perspective, that there was the old, and then the age of the Messiah came, and it's the beginning of the new age, and the fulfillment of the new age is yet to come. But the last days are here. Last days compared to all of that time before the Son of God appeared to be our sacrifice for sin. It's not the last days from your perspective as one who was born 2,000 years into the last days. It's from that larger perspective. Scoffers will come, though. There's been the prophecy of this, Peter says. We might take our Lord's words from Matthew 24 and verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. They're going to try. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. What false teaching could be more blatant and could be more easily discerned by people? I'm Jesus. I'm the Messiah. Okay? Heal my sister here. And yet the sad reality is that these who are blatantly involved in false teaching deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will abound. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. What Peter is talking about is not something that is shocking to them. It's not something that they've never heard about. Jesus warned of false prophets, and because of this, he goes on, and lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, then the end will come. Christ has come. He's paid the definitive price for sin. And so the temptation is going, all right, we saw him go up into heaven very, very, very soon. He can come, and it is true, he can come at any time. But Jesus let them know there's going to be enough time that passes that nations will be rising up against nations in war. Enough time is going to pass so that false teachers will arise and will deceive many. And enough time will go on that some who profess to be warm towards Christ grow cold in their love. And they do not persevere to the end. Here is this tribute to the prophecy of the mockers. Listen to what Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, doctrinal decay will come. I charge you, therefore, Paul to Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I charge you, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. On the one hand, we're talking about false teachers and what they do and why they rise up and they want money and they want sexual immorality, and it's sick. Paul's giving us a little bit different angle. That the professing church doesn't want to stick with the Bible, but in its place, they exchange it for fables. Nice stories. And the picture is that from the desire of the people, they heap up for themselves teachers. They're a dime a dozen. We want more. We'll pay for more. And therefore, they arise. Roman numeral 3. Lessons. Lessons regarding the second coming of Christ. What do we learn from these four verses? First of all, A, beware of the devils sneering against Christ's glorious return. This is not a truth that the devil wants in your mind. Because if it's in your mind very long, it will lead you to faith and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is going to tell Timothy you need to be patient, need to avoid disputes that generate strife. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, must be gentle to all. To what end? that you'll be able to reprove a man so that in verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Remember that I've been saying that the false teachers are simply following along the line of the devil. Has God said, you will not surely die? And now these who are in chapter 2 and verse 26, those who are taken captive by the devil to do his will, they don't even know what they're doing, leads into 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. If you can get there in a hurry, I invite you to turn there, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. But know this, in the last days, once the kingdom of God comes, once that small little mustard seed is put in the ground, the kingdom of God is going to grow up and the birds of the air will be able to build their nest in this growing kingdom and everything's going to get hunky-dory. In the last times, from the time Christ goes to heaven till he comes back from heaven, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul is not painting a pretty picture of the last days. They are perilous times. They are times of false teachers. And though he's not bringing the two together, he's saying there are some individuals that go into households. They pick particular women. And these men are led away by various evil desires. Matthew Henry. God's way of saving sinners by Jesus Christ is what men will scoff at, and in the last days under the gospel. This indeed may seem very strange, that the New Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace, which is spiritual and therefore more agreeable to the nature of God than the old, should be ridiculed and reproached. But the spirituality and simplicity of the New Testament worship are directly contrary to the carnal mind of man. And this accounts for what the apostle seems to here hint at, namely that scoffers shall be more numerous and more bold in the last days than ever before. Though in all ages, those who were born and walked after the flesh persecuted, reviled, and reproached those who were born and did walk after the Spirit, yet in the last days there will be a great improvement in the art and impudence of bantering serious godliness and those who firmly adhere to a careful life and self-denial which the gospel prescribes. This is what is here mentioned as a thing well known to all Christians, and therefore they ought to reckon upon it, that they may not be surprised and shaken as if some strange thing had happened to them. There's going to be a growing devilish skill and pride in mocking the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't be overly troubled. It is troubling. But don't be overly troubled about those who ridicule the gospel of Christ as we talk of an eternal heaven and an eternal hell. One of my friends pointed me back to Proverbs 3
And I was interested to see a larger paragraph, Proverbs 3 from verse 31 through 35. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to Jehovah, but God's secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of Jehovah is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Here's the verse we really want, beginning of verse 34. Surely God scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. I want to come back a minute to verse 34. Surely God scorns the scornful. What does this mean? God makes fun of those who make fun of him. God taunts those who taunt him. So who do you want to be taunted by? There will be foolish men, scoffers, who taunt our embrace of an eternal God who spoke the worlds into existence and knows the day when he's shutting it all down. But don't worry. God's watching the taunting, and God will taunt those who taunt us. Now, if that weren't in the Bible, I don't think I would say that. And you may question whether it's appropriate to reach back into the Old Testament and get that kind of verse from the Old Testament. Well, let me do it again. Psalm 2, a messianic psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall have a belly laugh. Someone taunts, and the omnipotent God taunts back. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. But it doesn't end there. God goes on to speak, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I've given the nations to my servant. I've given the nations to my son, and I have told him that he has the ends of the earth for his possession. And further I said, Jehovah speaking, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. That son that has been placed on God's hill is the one who is a sacrifice for sin, and he can be yours if you'll have him. Embrace, we learn from this passage. We beware of the devil's sneering against Christ's glorious return. Secondly, by way of lesson, embrace the centrality of Christ's glorious return to the gospel. Only Philemon and 3 John don't mention the return of Christ. 15-plus years ago, I was involved in a series of 35 sermons on the return of Christ. And we didn't run out of material. Listen to what gospel conversion is. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. What's involved in true conversion? Well, first of all, leave your idols.
Second of all, turn to God in faith and in service. And third of all, wait for Jesus to come again. Take away the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And Calvin says, quote, there is no longer any gospel. The strength of Christ is exhausted and religion perishes utterly. In plucking up faith in Christ's coming, Satan aims directly at the throat of the church. For to what end did Christ die and rise again, but that along with himself he might someday redeem us from death and gather us into eternal life? Piety, therefore, is destroyed to its foundation unless faith in the resurrection abides unshaken. And so it is on this front that Satan most fiercely assails us. Do you think that the devil wants you to be flipping from Matthew to 1 Thessalonians and reading about the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ? Does the devil want men and women and boys and girls to be thinking of a day of accounting? When God, before the whole moral universe, is going to say, this one is going to heaven because he believed in me, Jesus Christ, and this one I am putting in a place of eternal destruction because of his rebellion against God. And boom, 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 here are the myriad of his sins, and this is why it's right for me to send him into eternal hell. Do you think the devil wants people thinking about that? Embrace the central place of the glorious second coming in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, embrace the blessed hope of Christ's glorious return. What's a part of conversion? Leave my idols, turn to God in faith and service, and what was that third thing? Wait for Christ to come again from heaven. Paul to Titus says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And if somebody else doesn't agree with the second coming, well, that's okay. It's their opinion, your opinion. Next verse. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Our blessed hope is not revival among the people in the United States. That would be wonderful to see a revival. Our blessed hope is not all the kids and all the grandkids believing in Jesus Christ, as wonderful as that would be. Our blessed hope is not even being absent from the body, because that means I will be present with the Lord. As wonderful as that be, that is not the blessed hope. Our blessed hope is the glorious return of Jesus Christ, and that blessed hope involves our vindication before the whole moral universe, the final judgment of all of God's enemies, our glorified souls being joined to glorified bodies, our arriving at the new heavens and the new earth, And our blessed hope consists in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the Savior of the unworthy, saying, you, believer, you, up here on my throne, up here on my throne, and rule this sinless and curseless universe with me. That's our blessed hope. Is it yours? It can be. Believe on your sin. Ask Christ to help. Plead with the Holy Spirit that the devil will not be able to take these thoughts, some of these thoughts that you're feeling right now, that he will not be able to easily pull them out of your mind, so that you will be where you want to be in that great and final day. Let's pray. Father, it is indeed a wicked world. You know that infinitely better than we do. But here in that world of perfection, the devil who wanted to knock you off your throne knew that the way that he could bring damage and destruction was to get a man and a woman to start questioning the Word of God. And it's still what he's doing today. Your Word is plain. Your Word is wonderfully explicit and plain on the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ. Help us to believe that Word and not be influenced by the ridicule that comes from those that hate you. Help us not be influenced by the immorality and greed that is promised us and is appealing to us, because there be no day of accounting. And help us to not be duped by the uniformitarianism of Peter's day and our day. Old lies recircled. Use your truth, own it, and bring some poor sinner into union with yourself. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.